So we've made it to chapter 11. What are you doing on Sunday? It's a short chapter, so I think it will be pretty straightforward. I don't know what objections or comments you all have, but it could be a short class or it could turn out to be as long as usual. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the basic point, obviously, is that the Christian idea of Sunday as the Lord's Day and the new Sabbath for Christians is not a biblical one. So just as we've looked at many other Christian ideas that appear not to be biblical, this is one more. And probably talking with you, there's no need to go into great depth in order to convince you of this. Probably most of you are already convinced of that. But there are millions of people who are not convinced of this and who would view this as very suspect and very strange. So maybe we can try, as we go through the chapter, to bring out some of the objections that people would raise to this and how we could answer them. So I think first what we should do is just go through the four points in the chapter that represent a rebuttal to the common Christian idea. Maybe we can just go around a little bit. Vicky, do you want to read the first one and tell us a little bit about it? Just point number one. Yeah, maybe even the first sentence, and then just tell us a little bit about it.
Yeshua never commanded the observance of Sunday as a day of meeting. He observed Sabbath. He never spoke about meeting on the first day of the week. It's mentioned 8 times in the Messianic writings, but none of them by Yeshua.
Okay. All right, so does anyone have any problems with the statement?
No, but it also says he never said anything about meeting on a particular day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there was an underlying assumption that it was Shabbat.
But he also never said not to meet on Sunday.
But I think you need to see what was mentioned about meeting on Sunday, as opposed to in what context was meeting on Sunday on the first day of the week brought into the scripture.
Well, what's interesting is that there are two different arguments here that are being discussed in the chapter. Sunday is neither the Lord's Day nor a new Sabbath. These are, in a sense, two different Christian arguments. First of all, that the first day of the week replaces the seventh day of the week as the day of rest, which is where you get the blue laws and things like that, where Christians at different times in different places would observe Sunday as a day of rest, similar to the Jewish observance of Sabbath or the biblical observance of Sabbath, because it's not only Jewish, it's a biblical thing. Yes.
What's a blue law?
Yeah, what is a blue law?
It's a restriction.
Stores are closed on Saturday. It was a restriction that you couldn't have stores open.
Why is it called blue? Because
they were
written
in blue.
They
were written in blue. They stood out.
What country?
This one.
Yeah, they had a blue
one. Especially the South. I think.
Yeah. And actually, Maryland, they were only appealed in Maryland as I was an adult already.
Exactly.
I think some states still have remnants of them on the books.
I've returned your...
Okay.
I might be wrong, but I think some states still have remnants of the blue laws that are enforced. Like, you can't sell alcohol at certain times, right? So that's one argument that Sunday is the new Sabbath. And we can discuss that, of course. But the other argument is that it's the Lord's Day and it's a time for meeting for that reason. So we kind of have to keep these two different arguments in mind. And maybe after we've done all four of the points, we can consider both those arguments and see what we come to. But here, Yeshua, at least we can say, is not recommending that people meet on Sunday. He's not designating that. It doesn't come from him.
Right.
Now, in Christian tradition, they don't say that Yeshua said that, but they say that it was the apostolic tradition and the apostolic decision inspired by God. So we'll have to consider that. Now, in this section, there's also a discussion of what Sunday actually means. You know, even the name of the day shows its non-biblical origin, Roman origin.
In Latin.
I'm really not sure.
Sabbath
yeah,
bowl?
Sorry.
Sabbath
no, no, dom- no, no, it's Domingo.
Domingo. Yeah.
No, but actually, that probably comes from the Lord's Day, Dominus. Yeah. So I'm not sure what it was called, but probably Solaris related to solar somehow. If someone wants to look that up, they could probably find out in a good dictionary. Even before the end of class. But in any event, it's not a biblical designation, both by its name and even the time frame. The biblical day begins in the evening at sundown. So this is something that's important to recognize with regard to the biblical calendar. All right. Number two. Bobby, do you want to do number two?
Sure.
Or someone else.
No, that's okay. It was not the practice of the early church to begin with, of course. There is no church in the Bible, no early church and no late church, no high church and no low church, and actually no church at all. The Scottish woman asked her question that way because that's what she believed to be true. She did not know that the mistranslation played such an important part, sustaining through illusion the ancient tradition that in which she believed.
Okay, but what if I rephrase the question, did the early followers of Yeshua, won't use the word church, meet on Sunday?
No.
They didn't?
No.
Never?
No, they did sometimes.
Well, they may have met on Sunday, but it wasn't the Sabbath that they were celebrating when they met on Sunday.
Right.
They gathered for other purposes,
yeah,
but not in the celebration of the Sabbath.
Right.
They gathered every day.
In Acts of the Apostles, it says that they gave their money on the Lord on the first day of the week, but that can be interpreted as after sunset, Motzei Shabbat.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Is that what I missed here?
What?
Is that what I missed?
No, we haven't. We actually haven't gotten that far yet.
Okay.
So you can repeat it in a few minutes. Yeah. Here, comment.
Sunday? Is that the Lord of
the Lord? There is, well, the point that's being made here is that there is one verse that talks about believers meeting every day in Acts.
Right.
Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. And of course, the Bible doesn't prohibit meeting together on any day of the week. There's nothing wrong with meeting together on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or
what was done
the fifth day or the sixth day or the seventh day.
What were they doing in the temple courts? They were studying. They weren't meeting for worship. They weren't meeting for the purpose of celebrating the Sabbath. They were meeting for other purposes.
They weren't meeting for the purpose of celebrating the Sabbath, but there was worship every day. I mean, prayer and worship of God are supposed to be a daily occurrence,
right,
not just a weekly occurrence. So, I mean, there's no prohibition of meeting with believers or with other people on any day of
correct
the week.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not exactly the question. The Christian claim is that this particular day is set aside. The first day of the week has been set aside for a particular reason, and it should be observed in that way, similar to what the Bible says about the Sabbath. Now, here's the key verse, probably, of the whole argument, because it's the one verse that talks about the first day of the week and that people would point to as describing a custom. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. That's Acts 27. Maybe if someone has that in a Bible, we could read a little bit more of the context. This is a key verse because many Christians would say, well, look, that's what they did. They came together on the first day of the week. And they did have a kind of service. Paul was preaching.
It looks like, though, it's during one of the high holy days. Because in verse 6, it talks about it talks about the days of unleavened bread.
Okay, can you read a few verses for us before and after so that we get the general context?
Okay, I guess I can start
probably with verse 5.
Start with verse 5?
Yeah.
Okay. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten, and taken a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted.
In other words, they were quite comforted.
Yeah.
So this was an unusual service by any account, I think.
Yeah.
Not your typical statement. The argument that's made here in the book is that this is referring to essentially a Havdalah plus service at the end of Shabbat, beginning the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. What do you think of that argument?
I agree with it.
Okay, why?
Because it seems to fit the account here.
All right.
And we know that his followers followed the Jewish traditions and their celebrations, and they would have been together for Havdalah anyway.
Uh-huh.
Please forgive me. Remind me about what Havdalah is.
The end of the Sabbath.
The separation of going back from the sacred to the secular.
The end of the Sabbath. The sharing between time or just...
No, yeah.
Saturday night.
Since they kept on talking till midnight, it makes more sense if they, you know, that they would have started in the evening to start with and just go on till midnight rather than start Sunday morning and go for 12 straight hours.
Exactly. I think his boat was leaving in the
morning. Right.
It was.
And they wanted to get as much as they could out of Paul before he left.
Yeah.
And he's like, I'm sick on the boat.
So he left on the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
So he traveled. And if he considered the first day of the week to be the new Sabbath, then he'd be violating it.
He would have never traveled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, actually, in this translation, I was just checking very quickly in the Greek, because in Shur HaKi's translation, it's slightly different, and it's actually more literal. He says, the first day after the Shabbat. Like, it actually specifies that it was after the Shabbat. So it implies, I think, that it was that evening, the first day of the week.
My Bible also has a little note on the side. It says, did the early Christians continue to observe Jewish festivals? And it says, yes, most did. Even Paul observed many Jewish customs, not in order to be righteous before God, but it was a cultural tradition to keep the door of the gospel open to the Jews.
Mm-hmm. I don't quite agree with that.
No, I don't agree with it either. I've invented that they were just following Jewish culture because that's what it was.
They were Jews.
I'm sorry. The church wasn't, but I don't know where these Christians came from at this point.
The masses.
The multitudes. Yes.
Well, even in the dictionary here, it doesn't give Sunday as the first day of the week. It gives Sunday as the day of the week after Saturday. Regarded as a day of worship by Christians.
Huh. Mm-hmm.
Does it have its Latin root? Does it tell you the root origin of it?
No.
Like
not a good dictionary then, I guess.
Well, it's a little one.
You need the English.
There's lexicons over there, though.
But that's interesting that the Greek does actually seem to imply it much more strongly than English translations, because I was anticipating discussing an objection along the lines of, well, in our translations in the Bible, it doesn't actually say that they were meeting on the evening of the first day of the week. It could have been the next day, for example. Mm-hmm. Now, that would contradict going all the way through the night, then they would already be in the second day of the week, and so forth. So that's a problem. But in the actual original text, it doesn't really say the first day of the week. It says, like, the first day, the first time after the... It doesn't even say day. The first time after the Sabbath. En de te mia ton sabbaton. So it does actually seem to imply more strongly that it would be in the evening, and that does make sense, as Vicky was saying, with the context, and certainly going through the night. But that's the main verse, in a sense, that would be used to show that believers should meet on Sunday. And really it's referring apparently to Saturday evening. And so what it really means, of course, is that Christians should have Havdalah services.
Absolutely. I think that's exactly what it says. We are Sabbath keepers in that respect, so. Mm-hmm. I love Havdalah too, because it's got the great songs.
Right. But I think one of the deeper points that should be made here is that if we're talking about biblical teaching and biblical ideas, what the Bible is saying about when to meet or what to do and so forth, it should be expressed in biblical concepts. So that's why it's important to understand the biblical day. It's not just the Jewish day, but the biblical day, which begins in the evening and ends in the evening as well. So if God is giving prescriptions, probably he's giving it in his terms and not in other terms. Now, there was also the instance that Fred mentioned with regard to setting aside money on the first day of the week. And that's in 1 Corinthians 16. Maybe someone could read 1 Corinthians 16, first few verses.
Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come.
Okay. To me, this doesn't seem to have any connection with the idea of Sunday as the Lord's Day or a day of meeting. In fact, what it sounds like is he's saying on the first day of every week, the business week, you know, when you're, you know, when you, the first, the beginning of your work week, set aside this money, right? Bring your first fruits before, exactly, before you spend it all. Don't do it as the last part of your week, but do it as the first part of your work week that you would set this aside. In fact, it seems to be clearly talking about the first day as being associated with the affairs of money. That's the way it seems to be, at least. Yes.
Sorry I interrupted, but where was Paul going in his ship? Maybe he was going to some poor congregations and he needed to collect some money that very night.
Well, it says that he wanted them to do it over a period of time. I think you're right that he was bringing the money to poorer places.
You can't handle money on the Shabbat. You got to wait until sunset.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So,
what does the Greek say?
Well, I can look it up, but it probably says on the first day of the week.
No, I was wondering if it gave a more clear definition of why he was telling them to collect the money on the first day of the week.
Well, it says why. Right after that.
It looks
verse 2. It says. It says that he's sending the gift to Jerusalem, by the way, in verse 3.
Yeah.
But he says in verse 2 that each person should set aside a sum of money at the beginning of each week, the first day of each week, so that when I come, we won't have to make collections. The money will already have been collected, and I'll be able to gather it up.
Yeah.
And actually, very interesting. Here also it says, basically, and on the first after the Sabbath. It doesn't even say the first day of the week, really. It's saying the first after the Sabbath.
In the Greek.
So in the Greek. So this actually I did not realize, and it's not in this chapter, but in Greek it appears to be even stronger that it's...
Not the Sabbath.
Yeah, basically saying not the Sabbath.
Correct.
But once the Sabbath is over, do these things.
One thing that struck me is how it says, because he's saying this is a directive for both that he's already given Galatia and now he's given to Corinth, and he's saying start at the first after Sabbath and store up so that when I come that it's already collected. So it's, I mean, it makes more sense if you start at the beginning of the week that by the end of the week you have even more stored up and set aside than if you start towards the end of the week, right before Shabbat.
Right. I'm not sure how soon he was coming. I sort of got the impression that he was coming, you know, sometime in the future, and each week they were supposed to set it aside, but that might not be correct.
Right.
But I think the idea, again, is to either set it aside before you spend it,
yeah,
or set it aside as a first fruits. Yeah. That's very important in the scriptures,
yeah,
that you give to God or to charity from the first fruits rather than from the last leftovers. Things that you have, the leftovers, right? So that's actually a very important point, and it's another example of mistranslation, in fact, that mm-hmm. Could be added to the second edition of this book, that there's no way that sabbatu can be translated from Greek as the week. It's talking about the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So they should have given a more literal rendition here, talking about after the Sabbath. And probably this week I can look at all of the passages. I don't know if they're all like that, but certainly these two that we've looked at are. That's very interesting. Number three. Kyra, do you want to do that one?
The biblical phrase, the Lord's Day, does not mean Sunday. The phrase only in once in the Bible, in the book of Revelations. The book of Revelations is a series of visions that John received from the Lord. He tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard him, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Revelations 1:10.
See, that makes me think of the second coming.
Yeah.
Well, because he says it was the Lord's day, that to a Jew that means the day of judgment.
Yeah.
And he heard the trumpet, which means that he was being judged.
Mm-hmm. But even, he says here, even if it was talking about day of the week, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, as a Jewish person, he's going to think that we're talking, you're talking about the Revelation. This is just saying the Sabbath means Saturday. So even then, I know that he goes on here to talk about Revelations, the Lord's day, the second coming, all that. But here, it's just saying, because it has to be I was in the Spirit when? Is he saying he was in that at that time in his life, in his life, in his Spirit?
I think what he's saying is that the Lord showed him.
Okay, in the future. Okay,
they showed him the Lord's day, which is the day of judgment, especially because you will hear the trumpet blare.
Yeah.
Right.
And so to a Jewish person, the Lord's day is the day of judgment.
Exactly.
That's traditionally held.
That's what it seems to be, yeah. And that's what's discussed on the next page here, that mm-hmm. the day of the Lord appears all throughout the prophets as the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is the only time in the scriptures where it appears in the form the Lord's day, specifically like that, as opposed to the day of the Lord.
Okay.
But one would think that they're the same, and we can discuss that in a minute. But it's important just to make that point,
mm-hmm.
that this is the single occurrence. And I have with me a copy of a page from Smith's Bible Dictionary that I've referred to previously, a Christian reference work. And that's the first thing he says under the entry for the Lord's Day. Hey Kuriake Himera, Revelation 1:10 only. So any idea of the Lord's Day is from this verse. And as you can see from this verse, it's not identified in any way with Sunday or any day of the week. It's identified with a vision that the prophet had.
A prophetic
vision, exactly. Yeah. And that would, again, appear to link it more closely to the prophetic statements earlier about the day of the Lord. Okay, let's maybe discuss that before coming back to some of the other points in this section. Basically, on page 152, it says that the phrase refers to a specific time of divine visitation and judgment, talking about the day of the Lord. It is used this way in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi, and also in the Messianic writings. It points to a future revelation of the glory of God and his judgment upon evil. That, in fact, is what the book of Revelation is, a description of the final time of divine judgment. It makes no connection between the Lord's Day and the resurrection of Yeshua, and it is not about church meetings. So, does everyone agree with that argument?
Yes.
Well, in that case, we've taken care of the only scripture that talks about the Lord's Day. So we've already dealt with the issue of meeting on Sunday and the issue of Sunday as the Lord's Day fairly easily. But again, it wouldn't be so easy for many people. Let's go back to the previous page, 151, and look at some of the other occurrences with regard to the first day of the week. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 all talk about Yeshua being raised from the dead on the first day of the week. John 20 speaks about Yeshua appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. Acts 20, verse 7, we've already looked at. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, we've already looked at. The only other cases in which the first day of the week even appears is in John. And maybe we can look at that. John chapter 20.
I'm there. What verse?
Okay, the first is verse 1 and the second is verse 19.
Early on the first day of the week, while still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance.
Okay, so this actually, this is already mentioned in the ones above. So we've covered all of them. There are some times that talk about Yeshua's resurrection, some verses that talk about his resurrection on the first day of the week, and John 20 falls into that category. So the point, it's only repeated here to make the point that there's nothing mentioned even by John about a connection to the Lord's Day or a day of worship.
And then it says on verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week,
mm-hmm.
when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you."
Mm-hmm.
I'm guessing it's not really for fear of the Jews, that, since they were all Jewish.
So who's it for fear of?
The Roman authorities.
Mm-hmm. Roman authorities?
Well, the Pharisees, but the Jewish authorities, but they would have been Roman authorities coming after them.
Well, they're Roman authorized Jewish authorities.
Okay. Yeah.
The political religious leaders. By the way, I'm just looking quickly as I can, and here too it uses that expression, the first after the Sabbath, with regard to when the disciples found him in the tomb. So it's not even specifying the first day of the week, really. The emphasis is that it was after the Sabbath. That's what the text is really specifying. Yes, someone was raising a hand.
Sort of a side note from what you were just mentioning, reference to Jews as murderers at 752. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what point did you want to make about that?
I've read this in a couple of different installments. This is my earlier installment, and I guess it was as a side note from some of these other references that you have here.
Mm-hmm.
You were just discussing about Jewish people being cast into one lot
as
betrayers.
Well, who's being spoken to there in that passage?
Mm. Well, I see was stiff-necked. Let me see.
That would be Jewish.
Okay, well,
anyway. Oh, man. Moses used it one time in the desert. Feeling a bit outnumbered.
Could you give us the reference again?
Acts 7:52.
Mm-hmm. So this is during Stephen's speech.
I'm gonna have to say I don't know. I assume you do.
We was talking on the Hag of Shavuot from people that came from all over the world, Jews. But he was saying a general thing. He wasn't saying that all of them were like that, you know.
Well, I think this is actually Stephen's speech when he was being stoned, before he was stoned.
He was talking to the religious leaders, though.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Who? That's the question. Who is he addressing? I mean, to a certain extent, he's speaking to everyone who's around.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
But the people who are perpetrating this against him are acting in the same way as those who killed the prophets.
It's
exactly the same way.
Jeremiah talked like that to his people, mm-hmm. too. And he could take the liberty because Jeremiah was Jewish and Stephen was Jewish. I mean, they're talking to their people, you know.
And Nehemiah.
They're prophets.
And the thing is that he's using a term that was prophesied that they would be anyway. He's saying, "You who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of a heart." Because mm-hmm. that was exactly how they were what the people were going to be betrayed. Portrayed as, sorry, not betrayed, mm-hmm. portrayed.
Sorry for interrupting. It was just something that it was probably a reference in one of the Bibles I was looking at.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. I mean, I think it's important with all of these types of passages to look at who the audience is and who he's being addressed. I mean, who is being addressed. At the end of the chapter, I think I'm in the right place, verse 56. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man at the right hand of God." And it says they cried with a loud voice and they tore their clothes and they stoned him. So who is it talking about when it says they? It's talking about the people who were opposed to Stephen and who wanted him dead and who actually did decide to stone him. It's not talking about all Jews, obviously, of whom many that are described just before this instance were believers in Yeshua. So again, I think, I mean, because there are several passages in the scriptures where instances like this occur, where strong statements are made, usually to the political religious authorities. And traditionally, in Christian interpretation, they're applied to all Jews. But I think looking at the context and who's actually being spoken to helps to clarify quite a bit. Okay. Should we go into number four?
Can I have a second name at number three?
Mm-hmm.
I have a question also. Now, the Lord's Day in the Old Testament is always called the Day of the Lord.
Right.
And that's very important. I mean, it has significance. The Day of the Lord is really kind of... And I'm curious as to know whether the Lord's Day in this phrase where it shows up in Revelation is the exact translation. I mean, it would be, I don't know if it's based on the Septuagint or anything, as the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And I would have put a lot more stuff from, like Joel, about the Lord's Day in this chapter, because that really does tell you what the Day of the Lord is.
Okay, I will find out about the Septuagint. Well, Fred answers with regard to the Hebrew perspective. How would you translate the Lord's Day into Hebrew?
Yom Adonai.
How would you translate the Day of the Lord into Hebrew?
Yom Adonai.
The Day of Yahweh. The Lord.
No, no, but in Hebrew.
Oh, the when he comes, you know, when righteousness is reigns on the earth and God's kingdom arrives.
She's asking you to specify the difference between the Day of the Lord and the Lord's Day.
Those two phrases translated into Hebrew.
Yom Adonai.
They both come out the same way, don't they?
It's the same thing.
Right. Well, in Hebrew, you don't have the two forms.
You can only say it one way.
Well, right.
That's the point.
Yeah. So, in Hebrew, there's no difference anyways. And the vision may have originally been in Hebrew rather than Greek. That's quite possible. But in the Septuagint, it's generally Kemera Kuriu. So the Day of the Lord, a more literal translation of the Hebrew. So it's a little bit unusual. That's why people say this is the only occurrence. I mean, in a sense, we could say that you could just assume that it's the same thing. But by saying that this is the only occurrence of the Lord's Day, we're not assuming that it's the same thing. We're looking at it to see if it could be something different. It appears to be just the same thing as the Day of the Lord. And I mean, it's just a grammatical thing. In English, it's the same thing. If I say Bobby's water bottle or the water bottle of Bobby, one would assume I'm talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
It would be unusual if the water bottle of Bobby meant something completely different from Bobby's water bottle.
Means English is not your native language.
Right. So in that sense, the normal thing would be to assume that the Lord's Day is talking about the Day of the Lord, as it's expressed in the prophets. And maybe we should read a couple of those prophetic passages. Would someone like to turn to Isaiah 13? Maybe someone else could go to Ezekiel 13. And a third person to Ezekiel 30. We'll just do three, I suppose. Does someone have Isaiah 13?
What verse?
It's in verse 9. You can read maybe 8 through 12 or something.
Terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them, when they writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the Day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. So, yeah, it's a day of judgment.
Right. In verse 12, I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Mm. So it's definitely a day of judgment.
Right.
Passage that...
That was Isaiah 13.
13:9.
Does someone have Ezekiel 13?
Yes.
Okay. The phrase appears in verse 5. Maybe you can start in verse 3.
Yes. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gap to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed.
Okay. There's a lot in that passage, obviously. We won't explore it right now. But the basic point is that God wants Israel established so that it will stand firm in the day of the Lord. And because of false prophets, Israel's not being established in that way, that it could stand in the day of the Lord. Okay, and then we had Ezekiel 30. Yep. And it occurs
you can start in
verse
3,
but you could start in verse 1, right? Yeah.
Okay. Starting at 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe is the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down.
Mm-hmm.
How much
That's fine, I think, okay. Yeah, it's saying it's a time of judgment for the nations, basically. For the different goyim, and it specifies some of them. So, I mean, we could go on with other passages in which the day of the Lord appears, but I think that gives the basic idea of what it represents in the prophets. And this is not unclear. I mean, if you take a Christian seminary course on the Old Testament, they will explain this, what the day of the Lord means in the Old Testament prophets, in their terminology. But unfortunately, that understanding isn't carried over to the study of the New Testament, so-called. And so I think there's a misunderstanding that arises here, just as there were misunderstandings that arose with regard to other scriptures because of not remembering what God already taught in Tanakh. Mm-hmm. So if one were reading the Messianic writings with the concepts of Tanakh already in mind, one wouldn't be able to come up with a lot of these Christian conceptions. Because when you hear the day of the Lord, you would think of what God already said about the day of the Lord. When you hear about God's kahal, you would think of what God already said about his kahal.
Yeah.
And so forth. So I think that here, unfortunately, there's a misunderstanding because of not remembering what was said in Tanakh or not carrying it over to the interpretation.
Was this... I'm asking you to fill in blanks that I guess have never been filled in, but... was this perhaps a result of too few people preaching and bringing forth the traditions of Judaism to the Greeks, and the Greeks just sort of made of it what they could?
I don't know. What do people think about that?
I don't understand the question.
You're saying was it ignorance because there weren't enough people to teach the Gentiles? Wasn't intentional, I think, versus going back to it. Was it an intentional thing? Was it just happenstance?
Concerning the phrase day of the Lord is what you mean, right?
Well, everything.
No, Sunday was no, intentional.
In general.
No, it was
Jewish
traditions,
Jewish culture.
Not Sunday.
No, but Jewish everything.
It was a very, very intentional, very deliberate to differentiate between the Jews and
have your core tradition as that, and it wasn't something that was trained up in you.
There are like the Nation Council and things like that that show that they were purposely trying to
differentiate.
Right. And I also think that there was I mean, exponentially, the non-Jewish population grew much faster than the Jewish believers did. And a lot of the Jewish believers went back to their synagogues and separated themselves back out because like you said, the perversions that were happening in the culture of the Christian church were more than they could handle. Mm-hmm. And so they went back to the Jewish roots of their faith, which was synagogues or Jewish places of meeting. So I think in that regard, yes, there was no longer rabbis on the bimas explaining the traditions and the holidays and the holy days and how they're celebrated and why they're celebrated.
Yeah.
So that did leave a lot to their own understanding of, you know, what they thought they knew.
Yeah. But the original speech was done very, very deliberately.
That was deliberate.
Right. I think we can talk about a few different stages. I mean, with Constantine and the establishment of official Christianity, it's very clear because Constantine said, according to the sources that describe the council, very specifically that he wanted to purge the religion of Jewish elements, essentially.
That's correct.
So that's very clear. But that's already in the 4th century. And if you look back at like Christian writings of the 2nd century and the 3rd century, they're already significantly different from Jewish writings. So the process didn't begin with Constantine. The process came to a culmination with Constantine in the early 4th century. And I've expressed my opinion a few times before that I think it began already in Paul's lifetime and that this is part of what Romans is about. If you look at Romans 11, he's delivering a message to Gentile believers, and he's very clear about specifying that he's speaking to Gentile believers. And he says, basically, make sure that you don't become proud against the natural branches, in other words, against the Jews, because you don't support the root, but the root supports you.
Yeah.
And then he gives them some things to think about in case they feel themselves starting to become proud against the Jewish people. So why would he write this? I don't think he would have written it unless there was a need.
Uh-huh.
So apparently some Gentiles in Rome, already in Paul's lifetime, were becoming proud against the Jewish people and thinking that, in some sense, they supported the root, or they were not recognizing their debt to the Jewish people and their need to remain linked to them.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that the process started fairly early on. And then, as Bobby was saying, the number of Gentile believers just grew so rapidly that their practices and their beliefs and their ideas quickly dwarfed the Jewish believers in Yeshua.
And another process is that in the Roman Empire, there were so many, as you say, Gentiles, you know, believing in Yeshua, that the early when the Roman Empire became officially Christian, they wanted to draw even more Gentiles in by having the pagan holy days, converted into, you know, their Christian holy days.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And, of course, on the Jewish side, there was the formation of Rabbinic Judaism, which explicitly excluded the Messianic Jews and possibly brought about even violence against believers in Yeshua, especially during the Bar Kokhba revolt. So on both sides, in a sense, the Jewish believers in Yeshua were reduced or attacked in various ways, and other ideologies became more prominent.
Mm. For the Septuagint, the Greek phrase that having to do with the Day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Do you happen to know what the Greek phrase is?
Yes. It's Hemeritou Kyriou, which is given on page 152 in comparison to the Lord's Day, Kyriake Hemera.
So there's a bit of a difference between what's in the Septuagint and what's in Revelation?
Exactly. Now, the Septuagint phrase, Hemeritou Kyriou, is also used in the Messianic writings many times. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Yeshua. So it's talking about the day of the Lord there. But this is the one, so that's the only difference between all of those other passages in Tanakh and in the Messianic writings that talk about the day of the Lord, and that one verse in Revelation. The only difference is that in Revelation it says the Lord's day, He Kyriake Hemera, as opposed to the day of the Lord, Hemeritou Kyriou.
Okay.
So it's like saying, again, you know, the Vicky's water bottle instead of the water bottle of Vicky.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just any idea why John might have, you know, switched the phrase a little bit like that? Because apparently that's the only place he or anybody else ever did it.
Well, with that particular phrase. But, I mean, Greek, like English, gives you the option of expressing it in two different ways. So, personally, I don't see it as really a difference or a big difference at all. It's just a linguistic difference, not a difference in meaning.
When it's said in Hebrew, does the phrasing structure of the Hebrew way of saying it match one of these Greek ways of saying it?
Right. It's the more common Greek way of saying it. I'm sorry, the more common in our text way of saying it, which would be the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's how you have to say it in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. You can't say it the other way. Now, it's quite possible, I'm not sure of this, but it's quite possible that in Greek, it would have sounded more fluid to say the Lord's day as opposed to the day of the Lord, just like it does in English. So that could be why. Of course, we don't know if Revelation was originally written in Greek, if what we have is a translation. If the vision was originally in Greek, it probably was not originally in Greek. I mean, why would Yeshua and Yohanan converse in Greek in a vision? It's unlikely, right? So so whatever we have in Greek is a translation, and it's an attempt to represent something probably from Hebrew. So if we just go back to the Hebrew, there's no difference, actually.
Okay.
I mean, that's somewhat speculative because we don't have the Hebrew text, but using our reasoning faculties, I think it's pretty reasonable to look at it that way. But again, like I was saying, I don't know if it's really clear or not, but when I read it, I would just think, okay, they're the same thing, the day of the Lord and the Lord's day. But in this chapter, there is no assumption made that they're the same thing. It's recognized that, okay, this phrase appears in this particular way once, so let's look at it. Mm-hmm. And then the argument is made that, well, if you're going to understand it, it really should be understood as the same as the day of the Lord. But it's not just assuming that they're the same. Mm-hmm. It's presenting the reasons why they seem to be the same. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Does anyone have any other questions about that or comments? Okay.
Just that nowadays, most people assume that the Lord's day is not the same as the day of the Lord.
Right.
So,
based on that one verse, which doesn't actually say anything about Sunday or have anything to do with meeting together or anything like that.
It's an unlikely assumption that people or understanding that people have. It's probably not true.
Yeah, it's a very tendentious assumption, strangely enough.
Tendentious. A new word for it in the fuller. Tendentious.
Okay, let's look at number 4. Who wants to read? Ileana?
I just thought that.
I don't know.
God has given Israel Shabbat. This is another reason why Jews meet on Shabbat, on the 7th day of the week of creation. God rested from his labors. He made Shabbat holy. The holiness of Shabbat itself does not come from the 10 commandments, nor from any commandments given at Sinai. It comes from God's decree in creation.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
It goes all the way back.
So we've kind of dealt with the argument, the first argument about Sunday being the Lord's day. There doesn't seem to be any evidence for that. And now we're on to Sunday as a new Sabbath, a day of rest.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing in the scriptures that would even suggest that remotely. Why? Because Shabbat was established as an eternal covenant with Israel, an eternal ordinance that Israel was supposed to keep in commemoration of creation and in honor of the Exodus from Egypt, to remember the Exodus from Egypt. And it's something that God says that Gentiles will be blessed for keeping. That's in Isaiah 56. Maybe someone can turn there while I'm talking. And then, as discussed in the chapter, later in the chapter of Copernicus, later in Isaiah, God says that all peoples will celebrate Shabbat later on. So it's not something that God is changing to a new day, at least according to anything that we can see in the scriptures themselves. And in the Messianic writings, too, of course, we find the continual observance of Shabbat. So let's look at first Isaiah 56 and then Isaiah 66.
56 says, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord. The Lord shall surely exclude.
Let him not say.
The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.
Because, keeps going.
And let not the eunuch complain that I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chose what pleases me, and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial in the name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off.
Memorial to
Yad Vashem. Right, Yad Vashem. And to the foreigners who keep my Sabbath.
To the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, and who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, the sovereign Lord declares. And right. He who gathers those exiles in Israel, I will gather them besides those already gathered.
And so this is a very messianic prophecy too, talking about a time when all nations will serve God, something that was anticipated by many of the Hebrew prophets. It was anticipated by Solomon at the dedication of his temple, that all nations would come to know the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. And it was quoted by Yeshua, that my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. But here in Isaiah 56, God speaks to two groups that are typically excluded from his presence in some sense, the eunuchs and the foreigners, the non-Israelites. And he says to both groups, if you attach yourselves to my people and keep my Sabbaths and so forth, I will not reject you. I will give you a name, a memorial, a place in my house of prayer. So that's talking about non-Jews. It's talking explicitly about non-Jews observing the Sabbath there. Yes, go ahead.
Going back before the Ten Commandments and all that, I'm going back to Genesis here, and it talks about Genesis 2:2. And it talks, the Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Well, first of all, how did he sanctify it? How was that carried out, with Abraham, Isaiah, and Jacob? Did they celebrate the Sabbath? Or was this something totally new when they went out to the desert in Sinai and all that? And if he did sanctify it, was this something Adam and Eve did? Because I'm thinking, we think of this something starting at Sinai with the Jews, and it said he sanctified it.
Right.
Did that have any effect on the people? And if so, then that would have been included the Gentiles, because at the time
there were no Jews yet.
Exactly. So
right. Yeah.
So,
right, Shabbat originates before there were any Jews.
Okay.
Right.
So,
okay. Were there no Jewish eunuchs?
I've seen that too. Yeah.
What?
you said this specifically spoke about the non-Jewish eunuchs. Who...
No, I didn't. Oh. It talks about two different groups.
Oh, okay.
That might overlap, but they don't have to. You know.
I'm sure King Herod had some Jewish eunuchs.
It's talking about it addresses part of it to eunuchs and it addresses part of it to foreigners. So it talks about foreigners who keep the Sabbath. But yes, and that's maybe one reason why God talks about foreigners who and people from the nations, the goyim, who keep the Sabbath, because it was something he instituted creation. And something that's quoted in this chapter of Copernicus as well, Yeshua says the Sabbath was created for Adam, which means the humanity. So, and obviously the Sabbath was instituted at the time of the creation of Adam. So I don't think the Bible gives us answers to some of the other questions you asked, like which of the people between creation and Moses observed the Sabbath. I don't think it gives us information, but I think it's safe to hazard a guess that some of them probably did.
Okay. So here's the thing when you're talking about this kind of stuff with Gentiles who go to churches today.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it doesn't matter what day of the week you serve on. I think it just matters. You just set aside a day that's been sanctified for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
Okay. And what I would do is I like to refer him back to Luke.
Okay.
Because this falls into it. And I'm looking at Luke chapter 23, and it says that this is talking about the burial of Yeshua. Now there came a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He's talking about the crucifixion and murder of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He came from Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Yeshua's body, and then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in the tomb, cut in the rock, one in which no one had been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the first day of the week, which I'm sure says that the day after the Sabbath in Greek, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices and prepared to the tomb. And that's when they found the stone had been rolled away. So if God says at the beginning of creation, this is a Sabbath day that's been sanctified and set aside for your rest before there's any Jews, and all the people keep it, you know, and it even says, as important as the Messiah was to salvation in the world, the Messiah is crucified before the Sabbath. He's laid to rest, and his disciples kept the Sabbath. He's raised after the Sabbath. This is telling me keep the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So, so this is where, and that's when you get into that, oh, well, as long as we keep a day, it's the Lord's day. He